If you have your Bibles this evening, look with me to the Old Testament and to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Isaiah, the 11th chapter. As you're turning over there, again, appreciate your presence and appreciate the opportunity of being able for just a few moments dedicating or directing your thoughts and some things that we find in God's Word. On Lord's Day morning, I really tried to do something really pretty basic, because I know there might be some people visiting that may not be members of the church, and so I try that. I don't always do it. But then Sunday evening, I try to do something a little bit more that would address some things for members to appreciate and grow thereby. And so that's generally the way I try to do it, but that's not always. But so what I kind of want to try to do today. So it's good to be with you this evening, and hope it's been a good day for you, been a pretty day, and it's wonderful to be able to gather again and worship our God. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." From time to time, I think we all read things, maybe keep up with things that are subjects and thoughts that people are talking about, and this was one of them. I read an article some weeks ago, and I thought, well, I'd maybe try to do a little study on it, and that is this idea that there is a tremendous concern for us tonight and today for the situation we're in with regard to world peace, that it seems like we're on the edge, or seem like we have been for 35 years, on the edge and the precipice of a tremendous outbreak and war and conflict and things of that nature. There are conflicts in Europe. There are conflicts in the Far East. There are conflicts in the Near East. South America is embroiled, and it just seems like that things are just at the slip of embroiling us all in a turmoil that we cannot imagine. And to take it further, as I was reading some of this article, the idea that when we have come into the nuclear age, we can't afford to let the other side strike first, and that creates this precipice far more difficultly. Anyway, I was reading this, and they're talking about maybe this is when the Lord will come back and exercise a rule and authority on the earth, and that his kingdom would be established. And this chapter was one of the ones that was mentioned. And yet, as members of the church, I've often thought that it seems pretty simple as members of the church to read this, and we pick out very quickly what this is talking about. And yet, there are some things in this chapter that can be difficult for us. And though we pray diligently that we would lead a quiet and godly life, or a peaceable life in all godliness, that's what we want. But always the crisis gives rise to many people who have this idea of Bible prophecy, and it's things that create all kinds of speculation and complicated predictions and things of that nature, and a return of Christ and doctrines of the rapture and things of that nature. And generally the theories are pretty similar, something about Jesus is going to return. And there's so many ways that you can go with this, but first of all, the Bible tells us very clearly, Jesus does, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 44, that we don't know when he's going to return. And that's just what he says. Matthew 24 and verse 44, if you want to follow with me tonight, Jesus said, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that seems to be something that settles it for a lot of people. We don't know when our Lord is going to come back. And it's been 2,000 years since he ascended into heaven. And it may be 2,000 more years. It may be 1,000 more years. He may come back tonight. We don't know. And that ought to be the answer that we could tell anybody. And anybody who suggests the idea they figured out when Jesus is coming back has got to deal with Matthew 24:44 first. And usually it's, well, I can't tell you the hour, but I got the week figured out or something like that. And that's not really the point. The Jewish people in the first century were expecting the coming of the Messiah. And they got that just like you and I do from Daniel and other places. Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. But their idea was they were expecting the anointed one to come and create a worldwide peaceable kingdom that would describe maybe the Garden of Eden once again. And the first thing they'd have to do, or that he would have to do, is come down and destroy all the oppressors, destroy all the enemies of God, and there would be a peace for 1,000 years. But as we read this, we see this is pretty close to telling us exactly what we all expect about the church being established and Jesus coming into the world. When we read verse 1, it says, therefore, and there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and that may not be the way that we would understand, the way the King James or the New King James says it. Maybe others say a stump of Jesse or something like that. But I think you get the general idea. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's what Isaiah 11 verse 1 is telling us. The branch that would come, I don't think has any doubt in anybody's mind who that's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. Matter of fact, if you want to follow along, look with me in Revelation 22nd chapter. It identifies him pretty well. And in Revelation 22, and we read verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is claiming that this is talking about him, and it's talking about him in easy terms. When it talks about in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, people recognize that immediately. Like, for example, in Luke, the 4th chapter, in another part of Isaiah, he's talking about it, but in Luke, the 4th chapter, Jesus is reading at a synagogue, and in verse 17 it says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is Luke 4 and verse 17. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And if you look up that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, it impresses upon the idea of being in harmony with the Lord. Again, I don't think there's a problem anybody's understanding when we read Isaiah 11, and he talks about the branch shall come out of his roots and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus would establish a peaceable kingdom, and he is that type of person. As a matter of fact, if you're there with me in Isaiah 11, back up to Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, it says in verse 6, but unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has performed it. And again, I mean, when you recognize the fulfillment of this in the times it's quoted in the New Testament, you recognize he's talking about Jesus, and he's a Prince of Peace, among all these other things. Wonderful Counselor, and Mighty God. He is that very one. And on the day he was born, the shepherds heard the angel sing out, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He was the very personification of peace. The problem is sometimes people had a different idea about peace than what Jesus was fulfilling when he came to this earth. When he talks about peace on earth, goodwill toward men, he's talking about peace that now exists between God and mankind. Not peace on earth among all the evil, wicked people that you can imagine. But even like on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was the peaceable person. He's the one that taught us to resist not evil, love your enemy. And he had a peaceful disposition about him. When Peter cut off the ear of one of the high priest servants, he healed it at that very moment. On the very cross, he would pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was of the disposition of being a peaceful person. The problem many times, just as I'm thinking about it, is this idea that his kingdom was a product of war. And that's where people get crossways so many times. He's going to establish a kingdom, and it's going to be the fruit of war. Come back with me to the 11th chapter of Isaiah and read with me again. We're reading Isaiah 11, the first few verses. Look down at verse 4. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." He is the judge. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his very loins." The attitude that Jesus and his Father has toward the wicked has never been peaceful. Never will be peaceful. You remember when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea in Exodus, the 14th chapter, and after they came through, interesting how you could read about it. I don't know if you've read the story, the last verse of the 14th chapter of Exodus. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people stood and yelled and praised and celebrated." That's not what it says, is it? "Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord." But going into the 15th chapter, you begin to see what is called the Song of Moses. And you read down like verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him." Verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the river. The depths have covered them, and they sank to the bottom like a stone." That picture, that's a picture of God. That's a picture of Jesus as we come before him and try to appreciate and understand what Jesus is in the way he relates to and thinks of evil and wickedness. Well, go back again with me to Revelation, the 19th chapter this time. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, just one of the glimpses that talks about Jesus. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And he goes on to explain who he is. Jesus is angry at sin. He is angry at wickedness as his Father is. And you can just read all through the Bible about this. Like in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Probably the harshest language we hear from Jesus against a group of people. I don't know how many times he says here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And you almost hear him yell it. And just time after time after time, he says down in verse 33, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Again, Jesus was a person of peace. He thought in regards to that, but it was always in contrast to that which was the opposite. In John, the second chapter, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. And, well, just look with me there. John, the second chapter. And we'll read down to about verse... Well, we can't read all of it, but verse 15. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured over the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus faced Satan and his legions every day of his life and continually said, get thee behind me, Satan. He fought Satan and sin and death to the very grave. And then he triumphed over it. There is nothing about God that would be in association with that which is with the wicked. Go back to the Psalms, first chapter again. Psalms, the first chapter. We read, probably many of you could quote it, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of the sinner, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose life also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God's attitude toward the wicked is continually condemnation, punishment. There will be no... peace among them. Matter of fact, if you're reading with in Isaiah again, look over in Isaiah, the 57th chapter. Right at the end of the 57th chapter, again, he makes this powerful statement. Yeah, Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rise, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. When we talk about Jesus establishing here in Isaiah the 11th chapter a peaceable kingdom, he's talking about a description of his kingdom, what his kingdom or his church would be, and those people who would be in a relationship with him. And Jesus has it in both directions. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, don't think I've come to send peace. I didn't come to send peace, but a what? A sword. Well, that's as blunt as you can make it. And yet on the other hand, Paul would say in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The description and the difference between these two is the people of faith who come to the Lord in his appointed way. Come back with me to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Look with me down at verse 6. Like this is where I kind of think some people begin to make mistakes. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the winged child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's interesting to me that this is the kind of thing where people begin to get off thinking there is going to be some kind of a paradise place that Christ is going to come back and establish on this earth. I would just suggest to you as we go further into our study, he's talking about people here. He's talking about the people who are brought together by the gospel of Christ and the many different attitudes and personalities and experiences and knowledges and everything about them are brought together. to be able to truly fellowship one another in the service of God. And I know when you hear all of the turmoil and the fighting and all of the hatred going on in the world today, somebody invariably will look at this passage and they will say, well, when you have this turmoil on the one hand, and then you have this passage here of just unbelievable peace, it's easy to make this conclusion. But this passage, again, is talking about the prophecies of the coming church, the Lord's kingdom, the thing he would purchase on the church, on the cross. And when he talks about these things, he is trying to get us to see of the tremendous leap between man and God that was accomplished at the cross. Look with me down further in verse 10, for example. In verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, again, this one who would stand and represent them, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, in what day? In this day in which he will rule, which he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall have all authority in heaven and on earth, and send his disciples out into the world. He says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into a covenant relationship with the Godhead. And it doesn't matter what nation they are. It doesn't matter what continent they are. They are brought together to be brothers and sisters and children in the Lord. And that is what creates the peace, because he creates the ability to make them part of a family. But what about the evil and the wicked? They're not interested in that. There's always going to be sorrow. There's always going to be conflict. There's always going to be, until the very day of judgment, there will always be this demand for the people of God to live faithfully, which means to live peaceably also. When people look at the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 18, we've talked about this before, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when you and I hear that statement, how can anybody hear the attempt to save mankind and bless mankind for all of eternity and call it a bunch of foolishness? Well, they do. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he is stating that there are going to be a group of people that will be identified with the Lord, and they will be a people of faith. Indeed, they will create a new family. It will be a family of brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, all in the name of the Lord, all wearing the name of the Lord, and that brings them together. But as I was saying in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, I would suggest to you, just as in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, and then in the 9th chapter, he's talking about the kingdom the Lord will establish when he comes, and that these are people. When you think about the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, think of just the apostles. Matthew was a tax collector, and which was a pretty tough job for a Jewish person in that day and time. But he was a tax collector and was hated for what he was, because he was collecting funds for the oppressive regime and empire that ruled over them. And one of the other apostles was Simon the Zealot. What was a zealot, you recall? We might call him what today? We might call him a terrorist. Can you imagine these two in the same room or at the same table? Or Nathanael. Jesus says in John, the first chapter in verse 47, he says of Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Oh, what a beautiful description. And then Jesus has James and John. And he names James and John the sons of what? The sons of thunder. Can you imagine a couple of guys who have that as a nickname? You don't imagine them to be some blushing person who stands in the background. And you read this about them, that they wanted to call down the destruction of heaven upon some people. And Jesus had to say, you don't realize what we're after. Peter was bold. He was brave. Probably never feared a day in his life out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, but then was put into positions where he began to compromise himself, and he made mistakes, and so he'd go back and forth, but he was brave. And yet he became humble, almost kind of like you read there, a lion who eats straw like an ox. And then, man, there's Saul of Tarsus. Wow. Can you imagine him? Can you imagine meeting Saul anywhere, especially on the road to Damascus? He was, well, he's probably the most violent of the apostles. And how would he be able to be changed to write to a young person like Timothy and address a letter to him as my true child in the faith? Almost like a child playing with an asp. I would think that about Paul's character. And I just suggest to you that this is talking about on the day of Pentecost. There were 3,000 bears and cows and lions and lambs, all different ages, all different educations. And there were leopards and asp and children. And they all heard the truth. And they all became obedient to the Lord. And that was the point he was trying to make to the Ephesians. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we read down where he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Now he's talking to the Ephesians, who are considered uncircumcised by the circumcised. And that was the point he was dealing with back in verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." They just wasn't a part of the Jewish history. And then he says in verse 12, "And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then he continues into verse 14, as I just read a moment ago, "For he himself is our peace, who made both one." Both what? Jew and Gentile. And you cannot imagine the tremendous problems they had to overcome. And I guess there's problems in every culture, but certainly between Jew and Gentile, there were a lot. But he just says he's broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law, commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. Who were those who were far off? That'd be the Gentiles. And who are those that are near? Well, it'd be the Jews. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near." Verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We talked about Paul just a moment ago. How did Paul find peace with the Lord? Well, it's just what we were saying just a few moments ago in Romans 5, verse 1. "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with our God and Savior. And although he might well have been described as a lion, and he might have been a violent person, he changes and becomes justified by the grace and the gospel of Christ. When we come to the point where... When we understand the truth and we come to the Lord and understand he is the Lord, we make peace when we surrender to his will and obey his will, and we become a son or a daughter or a brother or sister in the family of God. And if we haven't obeyed the Lord, we haven't come to the Lord in his appointed way, then we haven't that peace between us and them. I want a couple of verses before Acts, the 10th chapter. Peter goes to... let me have a couple more verses, and then the lesson will be yours. Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 34. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In the truth, I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him," or accepted by him. Verse 36. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, Lord. That word, you know, that has been proclaimed." The peace that we enjoy with God is not one that's going to solve all the wars and conflicts in history. That's going to go on as long as man is here on this earth. But as Paul would say over in Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 7, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's the peace we need. That's the peace we want. Despite what happens in the world, let us be people of prayer. Let us be people of devotion to God. And let us be at peace with God and with ourselves. Let us work at being peaceful with brothers and sisters in the service of God. Because that's involved. But I've run out of time. But appreciate your attention. I hope some of the things I've had to say be helpful. Because I hear this a lot, and I know you do too. But the kingdom of the Lord is the source of peace, and peace begins in our heart and mind. If you're here this evening, you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, you need to come to the Lord that he can offer you the peace between the two of you. And if we're children of God, we think about the way we've lived our life, and maybe we live more like the world instead of like God would have us, we need to do some changing. And if you're subject to that, would you please come as we stand and sing?